I were to ask you this question this morning, what would your response be? Well, on the surface, that seems like a pretty easy question, doesn't it? We might say, well, I use the King James Version. I've grown up on that. I like it. That's what I'm going to stick with. Or maybe the New King James or whatever. That's not the answer I want us to think about this morning. This morning, I want us to talk about versions of the Bible, not in the sense of translations, not in the sense of taking the wording and figuring out what is the most correct word to use here or there. This morning, I want us to talk about versions of the Bible which indicate our level of spirituality. That as we think together of right now, where we are as Christians, where we are in our service to God, where we are in our understanding of things spiritual, which of the versions that we discuss this morning will best depict where we are? Which of these versions will best indicate the level that we stand on in the presence of God this morning? Now, the first version we're going to talk about, we might just label it the coffee table version of the Bible. And when we think about this particular version, maybe you can picture, I don't know that it's so popular anymore, but it used to be you could go into any number of homes, and there in the middle of the living room, sitting on the coffee table, would be a major-sized Bible, much bigger than what we're accustomed to, and maybe the praying hands on one side of it and something on the other. Now, if you've got that in your home, that's okay. I'm not saying that's anything wrong with that. But I want us to take that and make this application. Does this particular version of the Bible sometimes indicate a hypocrisy? The fact that we want everyone to know how spiritual we are, not by how we live, but rather by what we have sitting there. That someone can come into our home and see a Bible sitting there on the coffee table and say, this person must be a very religious, a very spiritual person. That's hypocrisy. And if we look through the Bible, there are a few sins that God deals with much more than others, and I would say this would be one of them. That as we begin even in the book of Genesis and we continue on through Revelation, look at how many times God either flat out condemns hypocrisy or gives us examples of those who are hypocritical in their lives, and tells us what's wrong with that. In fact, this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to take just a few minutes and look at a few of these passages where I think that's brought out very clearly. Note with me, first of all, over in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, we recall, lives during the time of the divided kingdom, prophesying there during the time, at least part of the time prophesying during the time of King Hezekiah. Dealing with all of the sins, all of the difficulties that the nation is having at this point in being faithful to God. And I want us to note what the Lord says through him concerning his attitude, the Lord's attitude, and their attitude. Chapter 65 of the book of Isaiah. We'll begin in verse 1. He says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I have outstretched my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tomb, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. A lot of meat in this passage, a lot of stuff here to think about. God is saying to His people, there have been those in this world who have looked for me. There are those who have tried to find me, but yet here I am in your presence, and you are doing everything you can to anger me. I believe he uses here language to show just how outraged he was at their behavior. When he says, first of all, you sit in the tombs, You eat the swine's flesh. We know how a Jew would have viewed that. We know that what God is saying here is that you are doing things in private that you would never do in public. You're doing things in the home, in a place that is confined where people are not watching you. But yet on the surface you're trying to appear good and right. In fact, if you notice what he says here, verse 5, he says, they say, don't come near me. I'm holier than you are. I'm somebody who knows all about righteousness. But God says, that's just not right. You're smoke in my nostrils. You're an irritant to what I want you to be. And God in that shows us that He will not accept their hypocrisy. Note with me another passage a little bit later in Israel's history. Over in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33. Again, I think this one makes our point for us quite well. Ezekiel chapter 33, God is warning Ezekiel what to expect. He's saying to Ezekiel, when you preach, here's what the people are going to say, but here's really what they're going to do. If you notice in Ezekiel chapter 33, we're going to go to the end of that chapter, over to verse 30 beginning. He says, and for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. God says, Ezekiel, they're going to come up to you and say, Ezekiel, that's a fine sermon you preached this morning. Ezekiel, you really tell it like it is. Ezekiel, you really had some good strong points this morning. And that's the last they think about it. God is telling Ezekiel, you just be prepared for that. That there are going to be those who on the surface appear good, on the surface do what's right, on the surface look like they're God-fearers. But when it comes to actually putting it to fulfillment in their lives, He says, they are going to go their way. You are like a pleasant song to them, a song that's very easily forgotten. Do we see just in these two verses what a lot of Israel's problem was? Do we see why God came to them, sent the prophets to them? Do we understand what their difficulty was in many ways? It'd be nice to say that it all died away after Israel was taken into captivity. It would be nice to say that they returned to people who were right and good. But yet, by the time we get to Christ's day, we see that the hypocrisy has continued. We see that they're still having difficulties. Now look over to Matthew chapter 23. I suppose of all the sermons we have recorded in the Bible, this one by the Lord is one of the most blistering of the sermons as He talks to the Pharisees. But note what He says to them here. Note the language that He uses. Verse 27, He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Again, very understandable illustration the Lord uses. He says you go to a cemetery, you go to a graveyard, and it looks nice, doesn't it? You've got the big tombs. In fact, in their day, they would have made pretense many times of the tombs of the prophets, the tombs of their fathers, kept them whitewashed, kept them decorated. But we know what's underneath the tomb or inside the tomb, don't we? We know what's there. We know corruption is there. Jesus says that's what you are spiritually. He says you look good on the outside. Someone looks at you and they see a good facade. But yet when you get to the heart, which is where the Lord looks, He says, what I find there is corruption. One other passage we might think about that'll just kind of summarize all of this. Again, from the words of the Lord Himself. Look over to Mark chapter 7, quoting here from the prophet Isaiah. The Lord is pulling some of the language forward that Isaiah used for the people of Israel to talk about the people of this day. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" The Pharisees easily invoked the name of God, but they fell far short of having the desired heart that God wanted them to have. Now, as you and I consider all of this, and I bring these passages up just to show us that hypocrisy is nothing new, that this has been a temptation that man has dealt with almost since the very beginning. So it should come as no surprise to us that God warns that people of any generation can have trouble with that. That it can be a temptation to those of any time period. And what you and I must do is beware of that hypocrisy. And so I ask us just to evaluate where we stand right now before the Lord. When I tell someone, "This is what I believe." When someone says, "What's your attitude toward religion? What are your thoughts about God?" And I say, "I believe in God and I believe people are to be dedicated and committed to Him." Is what I confess seen in my life? Are the things that I confess evidenced not by what I say, but what I do? Therein lies the answer to our question, am I practicing religion by this version of the Bible? When someone hears what I believe, they need to be able to see that in my life. They need to see that I put it into practice. Let me ask you this. Do I love God? Or am I just seeking a better reputation? Let me explain what I mean by that. We talk a lot, preach a lot about what's going on in our country, about all of the vile things, and that's right, and they need preaching on. But overall, our country is still a country that at least hypocritically gives reverence to God. We find it printed on our currency. We hear it in our Pledge of Allegiance. We are a country that still respects those in many ways who practice religion. You get in an area like this that perhaps is a little more conservative than most areas of our country, where those ideals, what our friends in the world might say, traditional outlooks on religion are still practiced. For many of us, it's easier to go to church than not to, in the sense that what I'm talking about here this morning. Because we know that if we are not there on Sunday morning, that there are going to be people who think less of us. And so we come to church, we place our membership, we become a part of a congregation. Is it because we love God? Or is it because we just simply don't want anybody coming to us and saying, "Look, I know you weren't there Sunday morning, what's going on?" Or somebody's going to say, "That person, you know, I always thought he was a good guy, but he's quit going to church. Why am I here this morning?" That's what I've got to ask myself. Is it because I'm trying to impress somebody? Is it like in Ezekiel's day where I'm standing at the door saying, "You know, it's great to be here. I've enjoyed being here, but really, it's just a pretense." You see, it's that kind of thing that I've got to continually ask myself. Because hypocrisy is one of those things that can occur really when you're not even thinking about it. You just kind of drift into that as many sins lead us. What we need to understand is that God holds no place for hypocrites. We look from Genesis to Revelation and we find that God says, "I will not tolerate this attitude. I will not tolerate it with Israel. I will not tolerate it with the people of Christ's days on earth." And He says to us as well, "I will not tolerate it now." The question is, am I willing to do the examination necessary to make sure that that's not a part of my life? No. Coffee table version is unacceptable in God's eyes. God wants more than surface. Let's talk about another one. Maybe we are those who follow the beliefs of the family Bible. I don't know that it's such a tradition anymore, But it used to be anything of value was kept in the family Bible. You look back maybe to one that your grandmother or great-grandmother owned, and you look there in meticulous detail, you've got all the births recorded, and you got all the deaths recorded, and all the marriages recorded, and maybe a few obituaries stuck here and there. I remember after my grandmother died, the family gave me a lot of her books. And I'll look through them, and some little slip of paper will fall out somewhere that she cut and clipped and put in there. That's nice. You know, it's nice. It gives us that family connection. But when we talk about the family Bible, maybe it describes our beliefs in a very similar way to all of those little mementos that have been passed down through the years. This version would show that you and I accept what our family believes as the standard. Again, what we do is we look at this and say, our beliefs are like those family mementos. Our beliefs are those little cut and clip things that have been put in the Bible that have been passed down through the years. Whatever my family has believed traditionally, that's good enough for me. Several years ago, I was preaching for a congregation and became very good friends with a very young man there, just out of high school, not by far, and was kind of coming into his own spirituality, so to speak. And he and I talked a lot about most everything. And there was one particular issue that he asked me about, and I talked to him about it that was very much contrary to what his family had always accepted and practiced. And obviously, he was somewhat confused by this, so we would talk, and he went home, and he would talk to his family. And one day, his brother, who I'll have to say since that time has made a lot of inroads, has come a long way. But at that time, I don't know how serious he was about spiritual things. And as they were talking about this, he got rather flustered at his brother, and he said to him, "Do you mean to sit here and tell me that you're going to take Greg's side over Daddy's side?" Well, I want you to note that. First of all, I didn't have a side. You know, I'm not trying to be my own little person here with my views and my sides on everything. I want to be like what God wants. But in his mind, it was not, let's find the truth. In his mind, it was, we must uphold the family honor. If we say that we're wrong in this, what else might we be wrong in? And I'm afraid occasionally, especially for those of us who grew up in Christian families, that we have got to be very, very careful of this. We've got to be careful that we are not willing just simply to adopt things because our family has always said them. We need to understand that God expects our convictions to be our own. Let me pause here and just say this. I don't want anybody to think that I'm condemning teaching your children about the Word of God. I have sat in classes and heard sermons where I almost came away feeling bad because I grew up in a Christian home. You know, somebody says, well, those who grow up in Christian homes have a harder time with their convictions, harder time with this. Almost make it sound like a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a godly thing. You look through the Word of God, and God demands of parents to take their children's spirituality seriously, their Bible education seriously. But yet, what I want us to see is that there must come a time in my life when I don't believe something simply because my parents didn't believe it. Or I believe something simply because my parents believed it. There's got to come a point in my life where I believe it or practice it or don't practice it because of what the Lord has said. Notice with me over in the book of Romans, chapter 8, rather familiar text over here to us, chapter 10, verse 8. As the apostle here is talking about salvation, matters of salvation with the Romans. Romans chapter 10, we look down to verse 8. And he says, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead,
you will be saved? For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying your views of God, your religion, your salvation is a personal matter. Your standing before God is built and based on what's going on in your heart and your actions. Tie a passage in with that. Notice what he says to the Philippians over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we pick up in verse 12. We'll focus on verses 12 and 13 here. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Paul says salvation is something you work out. Now, he's not saying there that we come up with our own plan. I think we understand that. God gives us the plan of salvation. What Paul is talking about here, I believe, is after baptism to the day of judgment. That's the part that we must work out. God has told us how to be a Christian. Will we then practice it? What that means then is that I must come to where I have a personal relationship with God. I think we're somewhat taken aback by that phrase occasionally because it's been hijacked by some of our denominational friends. They use it in a very improper way. But if we understand that by this, that is exactly what we've got to have. It's a personal relationship. You've all heard of God's grandchildren, haven't you? We tend to use that as a phrase to talk about someone who is a Christian simply by relation to somebody else. We can't be that way. You and I have got to take the things that our parents have taught us, our family has taught us. Even if we've come to Christ later in life and we've been taught by a friend or someone else, we've got to take those things and look at them and see if they are correct. And if they are, accept them not because somebody told us to, but rather because God told us to. Our convictions, our faith, our salvation must be stronger than a family bloodline. It's got to find its strength in the blood of Christ. We must serve God correctly, no matter what our family may do. The family Bible is not the version that we need, just as we've seen with the other. Well, what about this particular version of the Bible? What about the church pew version? It's the case, I believe, here. There are scattered throughout the pews various Bibles that can be used. That's good. There have been many occasions where we've gotten to the church building and asked our children, where's your Bible? And it's at home. It's in the bedroom somewhere. That's nice. But yet, when we talk about the church pew Bible, what are we talking about? We're talking maybe about the translation that's only found at the church building. That the only time this particular translation is needed is for Sundays. Because Sunday morning, in our mindset, is really the only time that God expects or demands anything of us. This particular Bible is used once a week, and when we are done with it after that use once a week, it can be left right where it belongs by this way of thinking. What a danger in that particular outlook. What a danger when you and I begin to think that the only thing we need spiritually is what we can find in this room. That's all we need. After that, everything can go back to usual. We don't need anything else. Again, God begs to differ with that. God says this is not the translation you need. And he warns us of the danger of it. In fact, I want us to go on back to the Old Testament once again, to the book of Hosea. And look with me over to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. Hosea is one of those books of the Bible that doesn't get a lot of attention in a lot of places, and that's a shame. Because it shows us that while it was written a long time ago,
that there are a number of very practical lessons, very important things for us. Now, I want us to read here what Hosea has to say, God working through Hosea to the children of Israel. We're going to begin in verse 1. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in this land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells will waste away. With the beast of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. And I will destroy your mother." Now pay particular attention to verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Do you notice what Hosea said the problem is? Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed because they don't know what to do." I tell you, one of the saddest things about Israel is when you look back at their history and find many occasions where God says to the priest, "You're the one who's supposed to be leading, but you don't know what to do," the way Hosea is doing here. Or to the prophet, "You're supposed to be teaching, but you don't know what to teach." Why? Because they did not know what they needed to know. If it was a problem for Israel, it can be a problem for us as well. And we've got to be very careful that we are not lacking in giving attention to the study of God's Word. Notice what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As we look here down to verse 18 of the chapter, Paul says this to these brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, looking down to verse 18. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, what? It is the power of God." You and I need to know what God has to say. And so I ask us this, how diligent are we in learning about God? How diligent are we in growing in knowledge? What you and I do at this building is a good thing. The study this morning, very beneficial. The class I was in, very good. When we come together, we learn and we instruct one another. But what I want us to understand is that there's got to be more than that. Just on a very small basis, how many of us dedicate a portion of our day just to reading the Bible? We don't pull out the commentaries. We don't pull out the bulletin articles. We don't pull out the sermon notes. All those things good. Most of them anyway. How many times, though, do we just sit down and listen to God? That's where growth occurs. There can be those who help us. There can be those who write wonderful things that are going to get us thinking. But when it comes to good, solid knowledge, that's where it comes from. Do we devote it daily? You know, we live in such wonderful times. You can go to a bookstore now and you can buy a Bible that is divided up into 365 readings, where you can sit down and you can say, "Today, this is what I'm going to read, and I'm going to meditate on that." How many of us take advantage of that? What about our Bible classes here? What makes a good Bible class? Well, I have seen them from teacher and student both. It's how much preparation goes into it.
I have been in Bible classes where the teacher did not prepare well, and it was obvious it was not a good class. I have been in Bible classes where the teacher did prepare, but the students didn't, and it was not a good class. A good class occurs when everybody's studying outside of the 45-minute time period that we come together. Do you devote your attention to those things? Do you think about those things? That's what helps us to grow more like God. Will I study to see how God wants me to live? You know, we can go to the bookstore, we can find aisles and aisles of self-help. But if I want to know the answer to the problems in my life, it starts right here. I don't need to be one who uses the church pew Bible. I don't need to use that translation of the Bible. Because what that means is that I'm not spending enough time on my own. And to contrast with that, as well as the two others that we've looked at this morning, the coffee table version of hypocrisy, as we look at the family Bible of tradition, the church pew Bible of giving not enough attention, the one that we need to be looking at is this one. It's the well-used Bible. The Bible that has been read and studied and reread to find answers from the Word of God. I tell you, one of the things that I like to see is somebody maybe who's 60, 70 years old come into a church building with a Bible and you can see the outline of their thumbprint on the back. You ever seen that? And as they flip through it, the pages are yellowed, the pages are a little torn because this Bible hasn't laid around on some coffee table. This Bible hasn't been a place just to keep the cherished family memories. It's not one that's just pulled out on Sunday morning. This is a Bible that has been used to guide a life. That's what we need to be looking at. This is the kind of Bible, the translation that God encourages. You remember back in the book of Acts, chapter 17, talk about familiar passages. I think most of us probably know this one. But it's one well worth looking at again. As we look at chapter 17 down in verse 11, a compliment given that I think all of us would cherish if someone gave it to us. Here we read, "These were more fair-minded," older translations say noble, "than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." They didn't take it at face value. They didn't take it because a man told them. Even an apostle told them. What they wanted to do was to find out for themselves what the truth is. And doesn't that fly in the face of everything we've talked about this morning? We are interested in the Word of God not because what it can do for my reputation with somebody else. Not because it's passed down to me from somebody else. Not because it's what some preacher or teacher tells me to believe. I am a person who believes that I need to read the Word of God because God is telling me how I need to live. That's what these people were like. Notice with me as well what the Apostle Paul says over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So he's writing to Timothy here, telling him the things that he needs to do in his work in the gospel. Notice beginning with me in verse 15. He says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are His, and everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." He says, you be diligent to present yourself to God. How do we do that? It's by knowing what God demands of us. You see, when we study and we apply what is learned in order to be a part of God's family,
we are going to find that God tells us everything we need to know. So this morning, let me ask you, which of these four versions best describes you? Which of these versions best describes where you and where I stand in relation to God? Hopefully it's the latter. Hopefully it's the one where we are looking to Him for every answer of life. Thank you for your good attention this morning. Go ahead and take your songbook out and turn to the number that's been announced. There's a lot of confusion in the world about religion. You turn on several channels this morning and you'll hear several different versions of what you need to do for salvation. You attend several different meeting houses this morning, you'll find several different ways of people telling you you can be saved. Anywhere from don't do anything to the fact that you have got to do a life of work, work, work to earn your way to heaven. Just go to the Bible. If you're confused about what salvation's all about, go to the Bible. And I think if you're honest, what you'll find there is God saying, you need to come to me. You need to lay everything on the line and say, I'm ready to give it up for you. I think you'll find God saying that if you're baptized in the waters of baptism, your sins will be washed away if you do it with the right attitude. That you'll be raised up a new man ready to serve God. Don't believe it because I say it. Look for yourself. Look at those passages where salvation is explained and see what God says. This morning, if you're ready, you understand what it means to be a Christian, do it. God's ready to welcome you into His family, has been. It's up to you, though. Or maybe you're ready to come back to Him. Maybe you've been in sin. Maybe you've done wrong in your life and it's something that we can pray about with you. Do that as well. Use the translation that'll never lead you astray. And that's the translation of listening simply to what God says. If you need to respond, won't you come while we stand and sing together?